Y'all, Christmas is in 3 days. So, you know, hope you're ready. Hope it didn't sneak up on you. Seems to get here faster every year. But, yeah. So, Christmas is upon us. And this is the time of year where we celebrate and we remember and we rejoice in the truth that Jesus is born, that God came to earth as a man in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this truth because he came for a purpose, right? He came for a purpose, and that purpose was accomplished. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled and kept the law in a way that we absolutely never could. He did so on our behalf, and then he went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin upon himself, and then rose again so that those who have faith in the Son of God can have eternal life. Amen? That's the gospel. Praise the Lord. And that's what we rejoice, and that's what we remember, and that's what we celebrate this time of year, is the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And I was thinking about this week. It's kind of an ironic time of year as well. You may think, okay, where are you going with this, preacher? Here's where I'm going with this. It's kind of an ironic thing because, remember, we've been going through John chapter 12 the last several weeks. And what have we seen as we've been going through John chapter 12? Systematically, we see more and more the opposition to Jesus. The opposition of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, to the person and the work of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And so it's kind of an ironic thing that we are all here and we're gathered together, and this time of year is set aside every single year to remember and to celebrate the coming of the newborn king, the birth of the Messiah. And this celebration is held every single year by mainly Gentiles. Okay, maybe I think it's more ironic than you do. It's a very ironic thing. The vast majority of people around the world today who celebrate Christmas, who celebrate what this season is all about, who celebrate the person and the work of Jesus, the vast majority of the people who are celebrating this are not Jews, have no blood relation, have no genetic descendancy at all to the nation of Israel. It's an ironic thing. But it's also something that, in Jesus' time especially in the first century, it was something that was considered to be a problem. Now see, we wouldn't necessarily look at it as a problem because we're very used to the fact that we're not Jewish. We're very used to the fact that the vast majority of people who are Christians, the vast majority of people who believe in the New Testament, who believe in the person of Jesus, the vast majority of these people are not Jewish. We're pretty much all Gentiles. And we're okay with it because we don't really see it as being any other way. But in Jesus's time, this was a problem because he's the Jewish Messiah, but the Jews rejected him. And it actually cast questions of credibility upon Jesus. Could you really be the one? Could you really be the one who is meant to fulfill the law, the one who is meant to fulfill the prophecies? Could this really be you if your own people are rejecting you? If Jesus' own people, if the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, if they're rejecting the Messiah whom he has sent, does that mean that God failed? Does that mean that Jesus failed? Short answer is no. But that's actually a very important question. It's actually a question that Paul spends a significant amount of time writing about. Romans 9 through 11 is all about answering this question of, did God fail because the Jews have not accepted Jesus? And John is actually kind of giving an answer to this question in our passage this morning. Jesus has come. He's the Jewish Messiah. We rejoice and we're glad and we celebrate who he is and what he has come to do. So why did the Jews reject him? And John gives two answers for why they rejected him. Number one, because they wanted to. They rejected him because they didn't want him. And number two, they rejected him because God said they would. God determined that they would, so they did. And you may think, well, that sounds contradictory. It's not. It's a very well-established biblical truth. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, those two things are not at odds with one another. They work in complete cohesion with one another, the way that God has designed it to be. And we'll see that as we go through our passage this morning. I've got our passage kind of divvied up into three different sections. So look with me, John chapter 12, going in verse 36. I'm going to go back to pick up where we left off last week. So the beginning of verse 36. It says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Jesus is the light of the world. Amen. Go back to John chapter 8. Jesus declares it. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have eternal life." And Jesus is pleading with the people. Again, he's pleading with them. "I'm the light. I am the light. I am the light of the world. I am right here. I am the Messiah. I am your Messiah. Come to me. Believe in me. Love me. Receive me." And they don't. And John gives kind of a drama here, a drama that's kind of being acted out. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am here. And while I'm here, while you have me, you should believe in me. You should receive me." And they don't. In fact, what do they really want to do? Not only do they reject him, not only do they not believe him, not only will they not believe in him, what do they really want? They want to kill him. See, this isn't even just a matter of, you know what, we've got some theological differences we'd like to discuss with you. No, this is, we hate you and we want to kill you. That's what this is. And in seeing their hearts, seeing what they really want, what does Jesus do? Verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, what did he do? He departed and hid himself from them. He hid himself. They've made it very clear that they want nothing to do with him. And essentially what Jesus was doing is saying, "I'm right here. You could receive me right now. But if you don't, then the opportunity will pass you by." So what we see here is actually a physical illustration of what actually happens. Jesus gives the invitation, "Come to me. Receive me, love me." And at some point, your opportunity, it will be your last opportunity. There is no infinite number of opportunities. You have an opportunity, and you have it even right now. If you are here this morning and you've never put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to do that right now, this morning. You can do that. And I would encourage you, I would plead with you, please do that. Do not let this opportunity pass you by. Because the truth is, you may not have another one. And that's what Jesus was saying to these people, is you have the opportunity right now. Don't let it pass you by. And what did they do? They hardened their hearts. They did not believe. They rejected Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So Jesus withdrew and he hid himself from them. Their opportunity was gone. And John gives a commentary here. Verse 37, he says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." John's gospel records seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus does. And we've actually already looked at all of them. The first one was when he turned water into wine. The second one was when he healed the royal official's son. The third miracle is when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. The fourth one was the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth one was him walking on the water. The sixth one was when he healed the blind man. And the seventh, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Seven miracles recorded in John's gospel. But John goes further than this, because he says at the end of the gospel, he says, Jesus did far more miracles. He showed far more signs than what are recorded in this gospel. But what is recorded in this gospel is sufficient for you to know and to understand and to believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, so that you may come to him, believe in him, know him, and have eternal life. Just these seven that he records, he says, this on its own is sufficient. This on its own is enough for you to know and to believe in who the Son of God is. These people saw it. These people saw all of it. Not just these seven, they saw dozens, maybe even hundreds of miracles that Jesus did. And they rejected him. And you may hear that and you may think, that's just, I can't wrap my mind around that. How could they see Lazarus raised from the dead? How could they see Jesus feed the 5,000? How could they see him turn water into wine? How could they see Jesus do these things, these incredible, nature-defying, miraculous things? How could they see this and not believe in the words that he says? It's a great question. And it's actually a very easy question to answer. Because John answers that one too. You go back to John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Notice what he says. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And notice this, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It's the same exact thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Paul makes it very clear. He says, God has revealed his divine power. He has revealed his majesty to the world through the creation itself. Who God is, his power, his majesty is on display every second of every day in the world around us. And what does Paul say about that? He says, but men suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Meaning what? Meaning because man loves sin, because humanity loves sin and chooses sin and wants the darkness and wants the evil, it suppresses the light, moves itself away from the light for fear of the light exposing the darkness. So what is John really saying in this passage? Why did the Jews reject their Messiah? Why did they want to kill Jesus? Why did they despise what he was doing and who he was? Why did they hate him so much? Because they didn't love him. They didn't love the righteousness that he demonstrated. They didn't love the light that he brought. They loved the darkness. They loved sin. And so they rejected the one who would expose their sin and cleanse them of that sin. They rejected Jesus because they wanted to. They didn't want him. They wanted their sin. They wanted the darkness. This goes back to exactly what we said last week, which was what? When people reject Christ, what's normally the issue there? It's not theological. They presented Jesus with a quote-unquote theological complaint in the passage we looked at last week. But Jesus doesn't respond to their theological inquiries. Why? Because their issue wasn't theological. It's not about, is the resurrection real? Should we really believe in the resurrection? Why would the resurrection be necessary? That's not really the issue. No, the issue is then and now. The issue is moral. The issue is, do you want, will you be willing to submit yourself to Jesus? Will you be willing to allow the light to shine into your life and expose and expel the darkness of sin that is in your heart? If you don't want the light, then you can stay in the darkness. You can hold on to that darkness. But you do so at your own peril. You will be held responsible. Everyone is responsible for what we do with Jesus. What we believe about Jesus, what we say about Jesus, how we follow, how we obey. We are responsible for all of it. And the Jews were responsible for it. And unfortunately, what did Jesus do? He gave them the opportunity. He said, I'm right here. I've performed the signs, I've performed the miracles, I've given you the truth, I've exposed the teaching, I've fulfilled the prophecies. And they said no. And so he withdrew and he hid himself from them. But then there's a second reason that John gives here, second reason for why the people reject Jesus. And it's interesting because essentially what we have here is the Jews did not believe in Jesus because God judicially blinds those who reject the light. They rejected the light of Christ, so what happened? God blinded them. They're not going to believe because God blinded them. Look at verse 38. It says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, this is key, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This is one of those passages of scripture that tends to make people uncomfortable. And Jonathan's laughing at me because it makes me uncomfortable too. Because what is actually being said here? First of all, let's look at these two passages that are quoted. The first verse in verse 38 that is quoted, that's Isaiah 53:1. The second passage that is quoted, that's Isaiah 6:10. And so by quoting these two verses, John is actually making two kind of startling claims here. The first claim is that the Jews' rejection of Jesus was in order to fulfill prophecy. It was prophesied that the Jews would reject Christ. So they rejected Christ. But then there's a second truth that is drawn from this. And it's that the Jews were incapable of believing because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Look at it again. Look at it again. Verse 39. Therefore, what? They could not believe. Why? Verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts. So what is this saying? It's saying that, number one, not only was the unbelief of the Jews foreseen by Scripture, but because it was foreseen by Scripture, it was necessitated by Scripture. The Jews had to reject Jesus because God hardened their hearts and he blinded their eyes. And this is where we get uncomfortable because we think, well, that doesn't seem right. How could God do such a thing? Like, why would God ever make it so that somebody couldn't believe in Jesus? And you see, Paul actually answers that one too. And he answers that one in Romans 11 by pointing out the fact that, number one, not only did God harden the hearts and blind the eyes of the Jews, but he did so so that the gospel could go out to the nations. It was necessary. It had to happen. Why did it have to happen? Because if it didn't, then the gospel doesn't go out to the nations, which means what? Which means we're not here today. Which means we don't get to come to Christ. Which means Christ doesn't apply to us, because he would only apply to Israel. And that wasn't God's plan. It was never God's plan. God's eternal plan from before the foundations of the earth was always that the Son would come, that he would be rejected by his own, that he would go to the cross, that he would die for sin, that he would raise again, and that would be applied and given to all the nations of the world. It had to happen that way. And we should rejoice in it. Because our God is sovereign. Our God is sovereign over all things at all times. Everything is being used. Everything is being worked according to his plan for the fulfillment of his purpose. And church, that is something to rejoice in. It is. It's something to rejoice in. It's something to be comforted by. Because nothing takes God by surprise. He's not surprised by anything. Things don't happen in the world, and then God is up there wringing his hands saying, I didn't expect that. Let me rework some things so I can get back to what I want this to be. No. He's aware. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. And that is something to rejoice in and to celebrate. So you see, what we have here, go back to verse 38. I want to look at these two passages very quickly, these verses that John is quoting. He starts with Isaiah 53, verse 1, says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so that phrase, arm of the Lord, that is a reference to God's might and God's power. And what Isaiah is actually saying here is, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to those whom the Lord has revealed it to. And you might think, well, how could they see? I mean, they saw the arm of the Lord, right? Because they've seen the miracles. They've seen Jesus' power. They've seen his might. They've seen his authority. So the arm of the Lord was revealed, wasn't it? It was. But remember that God hardened their hearts and he blinded their eyes so that they wouldn't believe, so that the gospel could go out to the world, so that the Gentiles could be grafted in to the family of God. The idea here of the arm of the Lord must be revealed. In John chapter 12, the idea here is that in spite of all of these miracles, not just the seven that John records throughout his gospel, but in spite of all of the miracles that the scriptures record, all of the miracles that the gospels tell us about, in spite of all of this, the people would not believe in Christ. Why? Because they didn't want to, and because God wouldn't let them. But remember, these two things go together. It's not one or the other, it's both. They didn't want to, and God wouldn't let them. Why didn't they want to? Because remember, we've already gone over this. When Jesus, the triumphal entry, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's riding in as a conqueror, as a king. And everybody is so excited. And they're celebrating and they're laying down the palm branches, which were a symbol of Jewish nationalism, saying, yes, Israel is going to rise again. We have our king. We have our Messiah. He's going to lead us to victory against the Romans. The time is here and the time is now. Why didn't they believe in Jesus? Because he's not the Messiah they expected. He's not the Messiah that they wanted. The Messiah that they needed is Jesus, because he's the Messiah who came to take away sin. He's the one who came to bring us into fellowship and bring us into relationship with the Lord. But that's not the Messiah they wanted. The Messiah they wanted was a conqueror. The Messiah they wanted was a king. And because Jesus didn't meet their expectations of what their Messiah was meant to be, they rejected him. And they killed him. And there's an application here for us, church, which is this. Even if you already believe in Christ, understand there are going to be times and there are going to be moments. You may be going through something right now. There is going to be something that comes up in your life where Jesus is not going to meet the expectations you have for him. That doesn't mean that he's wrong. That doesn't mean that he failed. It means that you had an improper understanding of who he is. Jesus didn't fail. Jesus accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish, exactly what he set out to accomplish. But they rejected him because of an improper understanding. They believed the Messiah should be one thing. And the reality was that the Messiah was something very different. When you came to Christ, you probably came to Christ with certain expectations. And don't pretend that you didn't, because we all do. And right or wrong, we have our expectations of what it means now that we're following Jesus. And maybe you came to Christ and you thought, you know what, now that I'm following Jesus, that means that things are going to go better for me. That means that now I'm going to get that raise at work. It means now I'm not going to be sick anymore. It means that now my relationship with my family is going to be repaired. It's going to be better now. You know what? Maybe that will happen. But also, maybe it won't. When we bring our expectations into our relationship with Christ, we set ourselves up for disappointment. Because coming to Christ doesn't mean, and the Gospels make this very clear, and we've gone over this many times, but coming to Christ does not mean that we come to Jesus and say, I believe in you. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose again. And I've got faith in all of that. Now, here's my wish list of things that I want you to do in my life. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear. He says following him means we die to ourselves. Following Jesus means dying to oneself. Because we don't live for ourselves. We don't live according to what is going to make me happy. What is going to make me the most pleased? What is going to make me the most comfortable? That has absolutely no bearing in our relationship with Christ. A relationship with Christ is all about Christ. It is all about him. It is all about who he is. It is all about what he has done. It is all about what he will do in you and through you. And sometimes that's going to mean suffering. Sometimes that's going to mean persecution. That's going to mean tribulation. Sometimes that's going to mean going through seasons of life that we would really rather just skip altogether. And that's okay. Because as we're following Christ, we're following him to something. We're following him and being conformed more and more and more to the very image of the Son of God. And at the end of that following is eternity, is heaven, where all of those things that we would really rather not have to deal with and we would really rather not face here and now, we never will again. But there's danger in approaching our relationship with Christ with expectations. Because when those expectations are not met, when we think that God should have done this or God should have done that, that's when we become disenfranchised. That's when we become saddened. That's when we become frustrated. That's when we find ourselves questioning and wondering, is it even worth following Jesus anymore? Because he's not doing what I wanted him to do in the first place. Bringing your expectations into your relationship with Christ will set you up for failure. It will set you up for moments of extreme hurt and extreme pain that really you never should have felt in the first place because your expectations were wrong. What we should expect in following Christ is that there could be good times, there could be bad times. There could be pain, there could be loss, there could be suffering, there could be gain, there could be joy, there could be all these other types of things. But at the end of the day, we are following after our Savior. And he is going to move and mold and shape and conform us into his image so that we can spend eternity with him. That is what we are moving toward. That is what we are rejoicing in. Our Savior, what he has done, what he has accomplished, and what he will accomplish. But then there's this final couple of verses here at the end. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is what I've titled the tragedy of an improper focus. See, there's actually some debate about who was being talked about in these two verses. Some say that this verse is talking about those who are truly believers. So this verse is actually a reference to people like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, people who we know did in fact become followers of Christ, but at this point in time, they were secret followers of Christ. So they didn't want anybody to know, because, you know, they're Pharisees, and that would have been a little bit embarrassing, because, like, all their friends don't like Jesus. So if they say, like, hey, you know, I follow Jesus, that would have just made Christmas dinner really uncomfortable for everybody. So they're secret followers of Jesus. And the reason that they're secret followers is because it says right there, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be excommunicated, because that would have been a very big deal. That would have meant not only can you not go to Sabbath anymore, no, now you cannot go to the temple. You can't offer sacrifices. You can't talk to your family. Your family can't talk to you. You can't purchase anything in the Jewish market, and nobody can sell anything to you. You are a pariah. You are cast out not only from the temple, you are cast out of Jewish life entirely. So nobody wants that. Nobody wanted that. So the people who did believe in Jesus, you know, they're just quiet about it. And so some people say that this is indeed a description of people who follow Jesus, who know Jesus, who love Jesus. They're just being cautious, just being careful. Now, here's my problem with that. It does say, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him. It does say that. However, it qualifies this statement quite a bit. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? Because for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Does that sound like a true follower of Christ?
It really doesn't. It really doesn't. Because go back to John chapter 5, verse 44. This is what Jesus says. Jesus is speaking to his opponents, and this is what he says. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Or go to Mark 8:38. Says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So these people would not confess Christ openly or publicly because they wanted the glory of man rather than the glory of God. And I think just from those two verses alone, but there are other places we could go to, but just from those two verses alone, I think it's pretty clear that if you're not willing to openly confess that Jesus is Lord, and that says a lot about whether or not you really are a follower of Christ. And you may think, well, this seems like a very odd thing to kind of be thrown in here at the end. But I think John is doing exactly what he's actually been doing throughout this whole gospel, because this isn't the first time that we've seen belief that doesn't result in salvation. Remember, you go back to John chapter 2, the very end of John chapter 2, and it says that the people believed in Jesus, but what? But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Meaning their belief was not true saving faith. Their belief was simply an acknowledgement of what they had seen. Their belief was based upon, did I see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Yep, I sure did see that. I believe that he did that. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Well, let's not get carried away. That's the belief that they had. And that is not true saving faith. Because true saving faith is not really worried or concerned about what the world is going to think. If the world is going to think I'm crazy, or if the world is going to think that I'm ridiculous, or if the world is going to think that I'm insane. True believers, true followers of Christ don't care what the world thinks of us. But we most certainly do care what the Lord thinks of us. See, glory from man, that lasts for, best case, a few years. But the glory of the Lord, that's eternal. That does not end. So I think John puts this here for a very important reason. To say, just because you acknowledge that Jesus did something, or just because you acknowledge that Jesus is something, that does not make you a believer. Do not get the two confused. Do not think that just because you go to church on December 22nd because, you know, Christmas, don't think that that somehow makes you a believer or follower of Christ. Don't think that just because you are willing to acknowledge that, yeah, Jesus probably rose from the dead, that that makes you a follower of Christ. Being a follower of Christ means committing all of yourself to him. It means professing him, confessing him before this world, before this adulterous and sinful generation that wants nothing to do with Christ and wants only to embarrass and to discredit those who do follow him. Don't get the two confused. So as we begin to wrap up this morning, I have two applications that I want us to think about. The first one is this: have you believed in Jesus? Remember, I said at the very beginning, you have that opportunity this morning. If you have never put your faith and your trust in Jesus for salvation, you have that opportunity this morning. Don't pass it by. Don't pass it up. Don't tell yourself that now is not the best opportunity. Maybe you'll just wait for the next one. There may not be a next one. Take advantage of now. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. So come to Jesus now. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus now. And if you are a believer in Christ, our focus this year has been making Jesus known. And I know a lot of you have had your list, and you've had the people on that list that you have been praying for, people that you have been trying to speak with, looking for opportunities to share the gospel with. And I hope that you don't put the list aside now that we're getting to the end of the year. Don't set the list aside. In fact, keep adding to it. Add names to your list. Add people to pray for. Add people to speak with. Because that's what we're here to do. The gospel is meant to go out to everyone. The gospel is for everyone. And we are here, we are living testimonies of that truth, that the gospel is for all the nations. So be ready to go out and to make known the person and the work of Jesus. But here's my encouragement with that. Bathe those people and those conversations in prayer. Because no one has ever gotten saved as a result of a really good conversation. People get saved as a result of the power and the work of God in their life. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but who is it that gives the growth? It's God. God gives the growth. So bathe those people and those conversations in prayer, knowing that we are just tools, we are just instruments, but the Lord will do a work. The Lord will do a transformative, powerful work in the hearts of those who receive the gospel. So bathe those conversations and those people in prayer. Ask the Lord to soften their heart. Ask the Lord to open their eyes so that they can see his beauty and they can see his majesty. And they'll receive the love of the King. And then the final thing I want to encourage us with is this, church. And I've already spoken about this some, but I want to reiterate this. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. And maybe you're here this morning and you are having a really difficult time. You're facing some true challenges in your life right now. Maybe there's a health concern that has just been racking your family. Maybe there's issues between you and your family. Maybe you're having issues at work. Maybe you're having financial difficulties. Whatever the case is, understand and remember, our God is in control. He is the one that is in control, not you, not me. We're not the ones in control. And praise him for that, because we would ruin some stuff. But he's the one that's in control. So be encouraged. Don't be frustrated. Don't be saddened. Don't be dejected. But rejoice. Because our God is in control. And he has demonstrated it over and over and over again. The whole point of this Christmas season is to celebrate the sovereignty of God. Because by his will and by his command and by his plan, the Son of God came into this world at the time that he did, born of a virgin, to live a life that is perfect, that fulfills the law on our behalf, to go to the cross, to die on our behalf, to then rise again on the third day so that we can come to him by faith and receive salvation. That is the plan and the outworking of the sovereignty of God. And rejoice and be encouraged in who he is. In his power, in his person. Because that is the God that we serve. That was the amen part. That was weak. Amen. We'll try it again later. But whatever you're facing right now, whatever difficulties, whatever issues you are facing in your life right now, give them to the Lord. Let go of them, because they're not yours to control. They're His to control. So give them to Him. Don't weigh yourself down with them. So as we go into this time of invitation, the altar is open. If you have something that you need to lay down, you have something that you need to release and let go and give it over to the Lord and say, God, I can't carry this anymore. I can't bear this anymore. Please take this from me. Do it. The altar is open. Or maybe you just want to spend some time praying. You want to spend some time praying for the people that are on your list, people that don't know the Lord. You want to spend some time praying for them, that the Lord would do a work in their heart, that the Lord would do a work in their life, that the Lord would give you an opportunity to share the truth of the gospel with them. Or maybe you're here this morning, you've never put your faith, your trust in Jesus. You have that opportunity this morning. I'll be up here. Pastor Jonathan will be up here. If you want somebody to talk with you, if you want somebody to pray with you, we are up here and we would be happy to do so. But however the Lord is moving and however He is working in your heart this morning, I encourage you to please respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for this morning and for Your word. Thank You for the person of Jesus. Father, thank You for sending Him. Thank You for this season that we get to remember and we get to celebrate and rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that You would use this time. Use this time of celebration, this time of remembrance, to bring people into salvation, to bring people into relationship with Yourself, to open eyes and to soften hearts. And God, would You please encourage us, encourage Your people to know and to remember that You are in control. You are our sovereign God. We serve You and we love You. And we commit all of this to You. In the precious, most holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?